And I was in St. Catherine, Ontario, a few weeks ago, where our brother Ernie Sprunt lived, and where he carried on a real effective ministry for the Lord Jesus. God called him home in the midst of an operation. His wife and his family were out to every one of the meetings. It's really thrilling to see how that when God moves in to our lives and does his sovereign act, how wonderful it is to see believers that know the living God. I'll tell you, a historical God won't do you any good then. The living God. And one of their boys, Bill, used to say to me after the meeting was over, he'd say, well, he says, you're coming through. You're coming through. He didn't say that every night, so I figure that there were some nights that weren't so good. But I appreciated that little phrase he'd make. I think that our brother Walden has been coming through. I wish I could come through to people just in a conversational voice. I always have to yell, and then when I yell, nobody knows what I'm talking about. Tom Reed came from England over to Canada a few years ago, an evangelist. Put his foot on Canadian soil, and he was met there by the officials, immigration and all that sort of thing. And I never did go from one continent to another, so I'm not thoroughly familiar with what all that goes on. But this I do recall, that in the process of his conversation with the officials, one of them sneeringly said, he says, I see you're a preacher. And Brother Reed said, yes. He said, I'm a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The official said, well, he says, you're looking at an agnostic. Tom Reed said, well, if you want to be an ignoramus, he says, that's your business. The official's face colored. He says, you misunderstood me. He says, I said that I was an agnostic. I didn't say I was an ignoramus. It's the same thing, says Tom Reed. He says, you said it in Greek. He says, I said it in Latin. I don't think there's any reason for a child of God to leave this place today and be an ignoramus as to what God wants you to do. You know, when God wants his people to do something, he always makes it just as plain as it can be. I don't think that God can ever be accused of giving his orders and his directions in such a way that it would come under the category of Paul's letter to the Corinthians when he spoke about the uncertain sound of the trumpet. Nobody would know when to prepare himself for battle. I think that I've got things fairly clear today. I'm only praying that somehow God is going to take these truths and make them live in me, and that they might live in each one of us. Because if that's the case, then this conference will be worth every penny and everything that's been put into it. But it's not going to be worth anything unless we're willing to level up with God and let him have a good talk with us. I think God is sick and tired of superficiality, and we should be too. I want you to look with me tonight at some scriptures found in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 3. Now, I don't think that anyone is averse to underlining their Bible and certain scriptures in them. I sometimes hesitate to encourage people to underline scriptures that are meaningful to me, but I'm going to do that tonight. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to encircle four or five scriptures in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 3, and verse 40 for the first. And the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. Number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward. You may encircle that. Now to the next chapter 1. I'm sorry these don't come in chronological order. Numbers chapter 1, verse 3. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies, 20 years old and upward. Now to the 8th chapter. Lovely sound to hear all those leaves of the Bible turning. But like one old brother said, but not for long. Numbers 8:25, and from the age, verse 24, this is it that belongs unto the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall wind away upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And we go to the 4th chapter. And let's look at the23rd verse. From 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. Then for one last reference, chapter 8, verse 25. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites, touching their charge. Now, we have looked at several references in the book of Numbers, and had I time, I would like to have turned to the book of Corinthians and seen in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the first epistle, the reference to a natural man, the spiritual man, and then the carnal man. Now, I think we're all familiar that the natural man is a man who has experienced only one birth, a physical birth. He's the unregenerated man. The spiritual man is a man who has experienced not only a physical birth, but a spiritual birth, and he's walking in the power of that. The carnal man is the man who's experienced both the physical and the spiritual birth, but is walking in the weakness of the first birth. And Paul goes on to speak of undevelopment as being a mark of carnality. Our brother has been speaking to us this evening about the hindrances to effective service for God, and I would like to try to draw from these scriptures some kind of encouragement for each one of us to look into the possibilities that are before us as believers to allow the Lord to work and operate through our lives. So we're going to look at these in just a few details. Chapter 3 again. I know this makes a kind of mix-up of scriptures. Chapter 3, chapter 1, then chapter 8, chapter 4, then back to chapter 8 again. But I have given you these scriptures in this order because I want to follow the chronological order of the age groups, not so much the scriptures. In chapter 3, it's 1 month old. In chapter 1, it's 20 years old. In chapter 8, verse 24, it is 25 years of age. And then we have in chapter 4, reference to 30 years up to 50, and then 825 gives us 50 years on up to the closing out of their life of usefulness for God. So back to Numbers 3 and verse 40. And the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward. Now I want to ask you this question. What possible encouragement is there in being numbered at the age of 1 month? A child 1 month old can't sweep the floor. He can't run an errand. He can't do anything. Why does God take knowledge of these at the age of 1 month old and upward? I think we have to realize that an infant at 1 month old is more of a liability than it is an asset. We have one boy left in our family who has not flown the nest, and that's Gary. And if you want to make Gary run, all you got to do is hold up a little baby, and he's out of the house. I used to be like that, too, when I was quite young. I didn't think there was anything more unsanitary looking than a baby. There were two ends of the baby that I thought were just absolutely obnoxious. One was tough on my ears, and the other was tough on my nose. I just didn't see how anybody but the mother could love a little infant. But you know, God shows us here that when this Israelite was 1 month old, he took knowledge of him and he numbered him. He says, you number him at 1 month. Now why? We've already seen that an infant at 1 month can't do anything. It has to be fed, it has to be carried, it has to be cleansed, it has to be dressed. It robs you of your sleep a lot of the night. Curtis, our next to the youngest boy, is the most haggard father you've ever seen. I said, son, I want to give you some fatherly advice. I said, you have your longest sleep before little Junior comes, because I said, you're not going to have a full night's sleep when he gets here, and he hasn't. They are a great liability in that you have to be continually taking care of them. But why does God number them at 1 month old? He numbers them, I believe, in view of their untapped and future potential. God sees in that little infant potential in the future. And every single child of God in the sight of God is 1 month old. God sees potential in you, my fellow believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The tragedy of it all is this, that many who are numbered by God and taken note of by God never see any potential in their lives for God. And consequently, they live their lives out as spiritually immature and never have developed. They have never grown. Now, I love little children now. I love the little tots. I've learned to love them. I had five of my own. I can appreciate them now like I never did before. But you know, there's nothing more heartrending than to see a life that has passed 1 month, 1 year, 2 years, three, four, five, six, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12 years, and is still physically an infant. We have in Kansas, just north of Wichita, a family who has a boy who is now 16 years of age, and he has arms like ropes. His legs are just like giant ropes. His head lolls from side to side, and he can't speak an intelligent word, scarcely. And yet I believe that boy is saved. But when I look at him sitting in that kind of a walker that he has, his arms dangling down and his legs dangling down, and his head rolling around and his shoulders and his eyes up in his head, I say to myself, what a tragedy. This life never will know what it is to throw a ball, never to take a step, never to do anything constructive in this world. I don't know the sovereign ways of God. Someday God will make this clear to us. So when I look into the faces of fellow believers who have been saved for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 12 years, they're still in their spiritual infancy. They still have to be carried by somebody else. They still have to be fed by somebody else. They're not digging into the Word of God for themselves. This is the tragedy of our day, that the church has not learned how to feed itself. Consequently, we find that we're developing a number of Christians who feel that Christianity is to be processed and experienced on the seat of their pants, listening to somebody. Thank God for the times that we listen to the Word of God, but that is it. There's a time comes when the believer should get the feel of things too. Maybe I'm speaking to a believer here today, and you've never risen anywhere near to the potential that God saw in you when you got saved. You come to meetings, perhaps, but nobody's ever heard you open your lips in prayer. I hope you pray privately. God can forgive you if you don't pray publicly, but I don't think God will ever forgive us if we don't pray privately. And I'm afraid that many who don't pray privately or publicly are probably very silent in their private devotion. Don't know some of the simplest divisions of the Word of God, have never learned how to read the Word of God and get something out of it for their soul. This is the tragedy of our day. So I urge you tonight, my friend, if you know the Lord Jesus, God saw in you spiritual potential. Do you realize that? When I think of some of the workers that God has taken out of this world who had mileage less than them, spiritual desire and spiritual ability, and God has taken them home and left some here like you and me. I tell you, I don't understand God's ways. But you know, beloved, tonight, if you're a child of God, remember this. God numbered you. He took notice of you. Not so much for what you represented then, but for what you could represent. If God would have His way in your life, you young people here tonight, if God could tap those resources of intellect and ability and gift and devotion for Him, for His glory, just think what it would mean in the assembly's testimony where you are. But I want to go on to the next. Back to the first chapter now. He says, from 20 years old and upward, all are able to go forth to what? Forth to war. Now, I think there's a far cry from the bassinet to the battlefield. From the infant that lies in its mother's arms, shaded and cradled from every adverse wind that blows and kept warm and toasty, to suddenly finding this one that was once a little infant, now 20 years of age, and he suddenly finds him out in a hostile surrounding. I wish I could tell you, believers, that God gives you and me so many years to get ready for the enemy. 20 years isn't very old. You know, God doesn't spare young believers. The feel of hurt and pain. When a person gets saved, oftentimes they're hardly saved. They hardly get to know the Lord Jesus till the devil comes along and lays it to them. And I've seen Christians, young Christians, saved only a few weeks and go back home, and they go into a regular meat grinder. They go into a hell hole of a home where their mother and father just poured on them. I think of a young woman who was saved up in Iowa, and she came home. She had been on dope. She had been into every kind of sin that the world could think of. She says, "Mother and Dad, I got news for you. I got saved." And the mother and father were horrified. They said, "We'd rather see you out in booze." And they drove her out of the home. Thank God there was a Christian girl there that took her into her apartment. You know, the devil isn't going to let you get a chance to grow up very long. Young Christians feel the pain of it. I wish I could say there wasn't any battlefield experience, but there is. There comes this area in our life from the untapped potential, and that is that we have to know the feel of pain and hurt. You see, in a war, a man is apt to give up his life. At least one thing he does give up. If he doesn't give up his life, he gives up all ease. He gives up all comfort. He gives up all home ties, except to be by mail or something like that. He's out in a hostile surrounding. And he's hard put to it. And I'm afraid today, brethren, that we see among us a class of Christians that is not prepared for hardship. I want to tell you that when the Lord Jesus saved you and me, He saved us from hell, and He saved us for heaven, but He did not save us from the vicissitudes of discipleship. And they're very stringent. They cut to the marrow. They cut to the bone. And we're too complacent in discipleship. We're willing to receive what Jesus will give to us, but we're not willing to give Him anything back if it costs anything. And I can't think of anything that's more striking, that's more touching than to see young men, 19 and 20 years of age, leaving home, going out there to face the enemy, not knowing that one day will be their last. Leave old, broken down characters like myself and some of you out there, leave us here. And these, so fine, go out, who could have been ready to live, are the ones that are prepared to die. And I don't know whether we're willing to face up to this. I would like to have you glance for a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 20. This fits in with this particular portion. Verse 1, he says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and see horses and chariots and the people more than thou art," and don't forget that the ungodly outnumbers the Christian, You're not going to find sympathy out in the world. You're not going to find the ungodly patting you on the back and say, it's great you're a Christian. You'll be outnumbered. He says, there be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee. Now, you're going to be outnumbered out there, says God, but don't worry. He says, I'm with you. And a child of God that appreciates the presence of the living God, he doesn't care how many are against him as long as he's got God with him. I'd rather have him with me as to have everybody else with me and God not with me, or God even worse yet against me. And he says, it shall be when you are come nigh into the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day into the battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies. That's good. I'm outnumbered, but I've got him with me. And if he's with me, then the battle is assured. And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in a battle and another man dedicate it. I want you to notice this. Three stipulations before they could go out to fight. There was the undedicated house. Verse 6, and what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in a battle and another man eat of it, the untasted vineyard. And then it says in verse 7, what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return into his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And then he says, what man is there that is fearful and faint heart? Let him go and return, because he'll discourage the rest. These three I want to think about for a moment. The undedicated house, the untasted vineyard, and then last of all, the unfulfilled pledge. He was engaged to a woman, and he hadn't taken her as his wife. God says, let him go back. They wouldn't be worth a dime in the battle. Now, how is that? Isn't that interesting? Now, what is a house that hasn't been dedicated got to do with fighting? What is there about eating a few grapes that's got to do with fighting? Or being engaged to do with fighting? Although I think that some probably learned some fundamentals in that way. This is what I believe it means. If a man had an undedicated house and he's out there to face the Philistines and they're coming over the ridge, and this man says, oh boy, look, here comes the enemy now. Oh my, just think, and I've got that nice house back there, and boy, if that fella gets the sword in first, why, I'll never know how good that house was. Boy, I don't know whether it's really worth it. Boy, I never really had a chance to try out that house. So he drops the sword and runs. But here's a man that has dedicated his house, and the enemy coming over the ridge, you know, and they got their swords and spears all lined up at his heart. And this Israelite says, come on, boys. He says, I don't care. He says, I turn this thing over to God anyhow. It all belongs to him. And come on, put it there. And he strikes up. He realizes that it belongs to God. It's got no claims on him. Do you see the connection I'm getting at? Nobody's going to go out and risk his life and spend his life and sacrifice his life for his Lord until he realizes that everything he has in a tangible way is not his, it belongs to him. And until the child of God dedicates and turns these things over to the living God, they will dominate his life and he'll not be able to fight. I'm as scared of people that's got boats. I've seen more Christians pulled away from God and from the fellowship of God's people because they had a boat, and the best time to sail it is on Lord's Day. I was in one place one time, it wasn't a boat, it was skis. And as soon as the meeting was over, they jumped in their cars and took off, and they had a bunch of skis untied on the top of their cars. They go, whoosh. And there were a half a dozen broken down old Christians sitting there in the Bible out. The tangibles of this world have got a hold on it. And you can't do anything for God until we realize that every tangible thing I have, it belongs to him. And I tell you, he could take you and me away from the tangibles in a hurry. It's a wise Christian that has dedicated his house. And I want to say that literally too. I thank God for those Christians who know what it is to have dedicated their house to God and their home is open for God's people. I was in a place one time and I got invited out, and they says, brother, how did you do? Did you know that there's only one family here that ever invites the preacher out, ever invites the Christian? I says, no, it's a shame. Shame. lot of undedicated houses. And then the untasted vineyard, what's that? What about eating a few grapes? How could that make a man go out and be a good fighter? Couldn't get drunk on grapes and go out and fight. I run on the back of a bumper today as I was coming here to South Houston. It says, get drunk and be somebody. What a letdown when he does sober up and finds out he's a bigger fool than he was before. What's the value of tasting of the grapes? Back to my analogy again, I see the enemy coming over the ridge, and I see the man with the untasted vineyard going out, and he's all set to do battle, and he sees this Philistine. Oh, he's a monster. He's about 8 feet tall in his stocking feet, and he's bearing down like a locomotive, and this isn't like this. After all, it's just a few grapes back there. And he throws the sword down. He says, I don't know how good they are anyhow, and off he runs. But here's a man that has tasted of the vineyard. He's tasted of the grapes. He sees this Philistine coming over the ridge. He's 9 foot tall. And he comes over and he's got a sword pointed right at his heart. And this Israelite says, all right, I'll take you on. He says, I know how good those grapes are here. You take this and take that. And the Philistine takes off. And the man wipes the blood off his sword. He says, he's not going to get those grapes. I know how good they are. He could fight for them. What is God teaching us here? I believe that the untasted vineyard speaks of Christians who have not tasted and assimilated the truth of God, and therefore it doesn't mean anything to them. They take the truth of God and they say, well, if this suits me, I'll hold to that. If I don't like it, here's something I like a little better. I don't like this, let it go. I'll take this, let that go. But you see, whenever you eat grapes, those grapes become part of you. And whenever you take the truth of God and you really feed on the truth of God and it becomes part of you, you're not going to give up God's truth. We got a lot of people giving up God's truth today. I'm not worried about the modernist. And I'm not worried about the infidel. I'm worried about what I see among God's people who take the truths of God so lightly and let them go for nothing. When you see a Christian who has taken the truth of God and it has gripped his soul and become part of every fiber of his spiritual being, you will find a man that will stand out and he'll face the enemy and he says, you'll not get it because I know what that truth means. I remember the day when I first made contact with those gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll tell you every single one of those old saints could tell you why he was gathered, why he was there, and what it meant from the Word of God. And we've got a lot of people today, they don't know why they are, where they are. And we're making it awful easy for them, too. Making it awful easy. And the third thing is the unfulfilled pledge. A man that is engaged to a woman, and God says you can't fight if you're engaged and you've never taken her. You can imagine a man out there on a battle just say the night before he's going to get married. I say, oh boy, you know, I never did get married before, and I just turned around. He drops the sword and he's gone. Gone with the wind. That's when it first came into prison. But here's another man. He says, I know. He says, I've got this obligation taken care of, and I've got a little woman back there. And nobody's going to hurt him. He goes into the battle. I see lots of Christians who are running around the assemblies with unfulfilled pledges. They have got grudges and gripes and a lot of insidious things working between them and fellow believers. And I want to tell you something. God says you won't be worth a lick until you get things straightened up. If you've got an unfulfilled obligation, you get it right. I would be disappointed in a conference this size if there weren't some Christians that would seek another one out and say, brother, I want to tell you, I'm sorry for the way I've been. I want you to forgive me. We don't see that anymore. Oh, God, help us to realize that these things are not just words that we preach for a living. My son-in-law said to me, Dad, he says, you're gone so much. You're gone so much. You're gone so much. Oh, I said, I know it, Gene. Poor Gene doesn't know as much about the assembly as I'd like him to know. Living there in Oklahoma City, he comes out fairly well. But he says, Dad, he says, I suppose you got to do it.
He says to make a living.
Oh, Gene, I'm not out preaching to make a living. I'm out preaching whatever I can say and do, because if I didn't do it, I couldn't live.
How could I do less? When I've known men and women, and you've known them too, and God has taken away, am I going to take my life, and am I going to lay it up somewhere? Or am I going to lay it out for him and say, Lord, here it is? Face the enemy. Brethren and sisters, there comes a time in our Christian life when we have got to face the enemy. We can't turn our back on it. But God says you can't fight a lick if you've got an undedicated possession. Or you've got some truth that you haven't really taken it in, it's become part of it. You're going to give up the truth. Or you've got an unfulfilled obligation. I don't know what I'm getting through or not, but I'm hollering as loud as I can, John, hoping that maybe something will soak in. My, I wish I could stand up here like he does. And he talks so quiet and everything, and every time he opens his mouth, bang, bang, bang. I don't know whether I can stand another day. I just don't know whether I can. But he did give me some good advice. He says, Brother, don't look at the clock. I think Brother Lemon looked at it back there, and he sent me a note. But I haven't got my sermon finished yet. I can't even find the book of Numbers right now. All right, chapter 8, I did find it. Maybe some praying against me here. Numbers chapter 8, verse 24. This is it that belongs unto the Levites. From 25 years old and upward shall they go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now look, you go from the battlefield now to the tabernacle where they are to do or to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, I think that's a far cry from the bassinet to the battlefield, and now from the battlefield we go into the quiet confines of the tabernacle, the safety and the comparative peace of the tabernacle service. You say, oh, I breathe a sigh of relief here, brother. I don't see any Philistines around with a big sword at my throat. But isn't it strange that God says at the age of 25 they go in here, they go out to die at 20, but they got to be 25 years old before they can serve in the tabernacle. Why? Because it takes more maturity to serve God than it does to die for him, to fight. I think some Christians are greatly confused. When they got to the age of 20, spiritually speaking, they like this business of fighting so good, they're still fighting, and they don't even know who their enemies are. I have to pull some Christian off some other Christian's neck, and he's about to kill him like a Philistine. I have to remind him that it's his brother in the Lord. He says, oh, I didn't know that. And he'll look awfully disappointed, too. I'll tell you, some of God's people are real good scrappers. They're good fighters. I've faced a few in my day. That's why I'm a little bit weather-beaten. But you know, at the age of 25 to 30, they got into the apprenticeship of the tabernacle. They followed the Levites around. They followed the priests around, and they saw how he did things. They saw how he worked with the sacrifices, and they watched everything, and they did the little menial jobs. And then after 5 years, you know, they were ready to go into the full-time Levite. You know, they got the feel of things. I want to ask you something, my brother, my sister, tonight. Are you getting the feel of things in the assembly? Or are you letting somebody else do it all? That's what we want today. We want somebody to do it all. But are you getting the feel of it? This is what the age 25 indicated. How about some of you young ladies here tonight? Have you ever gone to the Sunday school superintendent and said, I'd like to have a Sunday school class? You young men, have you ever said, I'd like to have a class of boys? Have you ever said, I'd like to get in on some of these things? Is there anything I can do? I like to see that. God knows I like to see it. I thank God for the young men I know in Wichita that are getting the feel of things. They're getting into things. They're getting to know the burden. They're apprentices and they're learning. They're learning. You say, well, I'm kind of waiting until I can cough in Greek and sneeze in Latin and dream in Hebrew, and then I'm going to get up and I'm going to pray a prayer. I'll tell you, I'm going to pray a prayer. It's the last thing I do, and probably will be the last thing you will do. You know, you go to some of these prayer meetings, and I'll tell you, they'd make your hair stand on your head. I can't afford to have too much of mine standing then because I'm afraid I'm going to lose what I got. But I tell you, I get scared. And we see a few of the old faithfuls praying, but every so often you come into a place where you hear some of the young staggering and stumbling through, and they're praying and they're speaking to God, and I like that. I always think about dear old brother Goosebum. You remember about him in Kansas City? Ah, tell you, that's great. Old brother Goosebum was an old foreigner, and he slaughtered the king's English worse than I do. I didn't appreciate that laugh. He got up in a prayer meeting one night, and he reeled off a prayer, and he called angels angels. And when he finished, the speaker who had come in from Philadelphia approached him, and he had a very perturbed look on his face. He says, brother, he said, I appreciate, he says, your desire and your trying, but he says, you just ruined the king's English. He said, it would be far better, he said, if you wouldn't take part, you know, so much in public prayer. Dear old brother Goosebaum looked at this fine preacher from Philadelphia, and he says, well, brother, he says, I wasn't talking to you anyhow. He was getting to feel it. Now, I like to go into an assembly, and I hear a little boy's voice, and I look around, and there's a boy 10 years old, and he's praying. I like that. I was over years ago over at Melrose, and we had a little meeting over there, and we're down on our knees praying. I heard a couple of little peeping voices look around. There were some of them Corman kids down there praying. And I'll never forget one of the boys' prayers. He says, Lord, he says, help the preacher to have a good sermon tonight. Amen. I appreciate it when I see Christians are trying to get a hold of things. What are you? Are you being carried by the brethren in the assembly, or are you trying to contribute something? Are you getting the feel of it? If every Christian would rise to his true potential spiritually for God, you'd have more apprentices than you could shake a stick. I tell you, we wouldn't be able to contain the blessing. All right. We have to hurry on because time's gone. They said I should finish by 9:30, was it? Now, in chapter 4, it mentions from 30 to 50, that man spiritually at his best. Now, I don't say that a man is at his best between 30 and 50. I think that a man could be 80 years old and be spiritually between 30 and 50. You see what I mean? He could be 60 years old and be a 20-year-old spiritual. He could be able to face the enemy. I don't think that we should ever leave these points in the spiritual experience. We should always be representing potential like a one-month-old. We should always be willing and able to face the enemy like a 20-year-old. We should always be willing and able to learn something like the apprentice at the age of 25. And then when they came to the age of 30, they got the full feel of the whole thing. You see, the Lord Jesus went out in his public ministry when he was 30 years old, just like the Levite. Now he was a full participating Levite in the function of the tabernacle. And he gave his best. Let me ask you something. Are you giving your best for God? Where you are in that particular assembly, are you really contributing your very best? I heard of a missionary that was approached by a business concern and offered a tremendous salary if he would leave the mission field and take up employment with them. He was able to do some very exacting things in the professional field, and this missionary turned the offer down. A letter came to him again saying, we'll raise your salary $10,000. What now? The answer was no. He received another reply that said, we'll raise it another $10,000. Will you please reconsider? Is not our salary offer large enough? And this missionary wrote back and he says, your salary offer is large enough. And he says, your job isn't big enough. That's the way to look at it. Every child of God in the fleeting moments that God allots to you to live in this world, there's not a thing in this world that's big enough for your time and your ability.
but to give it all back to God in the best you've got. That's what you and I need to do. I hope if I live to be 70, 75, if the Lord be not come, that spiritually I can be between 30 and 50 at my best. I want him to have the best. Because when he gets the best from me, he's not getting very much anyhow. Now look at some of you and all the abilities you have and the things that you could render for God. And some aren't even giving him anything. That's right. And then you have from the age of 50, verse 25, chapter 8, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof and shall serve no more. They shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation and keep the charge and do no service. Here we have them. They come to this age now where they pass off the active scene and now they keep the charge. Isn't that lovely? They spent their best time and days for God. Now, oh, you say, take them out to the pasture and chloroform them. Put them to death. Oh, no. God says, no, these men that have gone through all these processes, he says, I need them to keep the charge. They're the ones that are going to keep these young men informed and helped. And I thank God for every older Christian I've ever known that has kept the charge spiritually for me and has helped me on in the things of God. I hope I can be a help to somebody. I'm sure Brother Walden is a tremendous help to young people when he meets them. I hope that I can be. Keep the charge. I want to speak to you elders tonight. Are you keeping the charge? Or are you being processed by the change? You're going to keep the charge or you're going to be kept by the change. You're going to be transformed. You're going to be changed by the changes that are in this world. I want to give up my time for tomorrow afternoon, Brother Lemon. I can't see him because there's a woman with a white hat in front of him, and I don't know whether he's smiling or not. So I'm going to get this. John's got me fired up. Three times he's told me, don't look at the clock. But I want to read you something over here in 2 Kings. And for the sake of time, in chapter 16 and verse 7, we read that Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He says, you come up and help me. And so this ungodly king came up and he helped Ahaz. And Ahaz paid him off in verse 8. He gave him gold and silver, the things that came out of the temple. Gold speaking of deity and silver speaking of redemption. He gave him those precious things. He says, I don't care about them. He says, they're taken. And then the king of Syria hearkened unto him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus, and the king Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. He saw this big altar that was over here in Damascus. He says, my, I like that. I can see Ahaz. He's up to the telephone and he dials zero for long distance. Yes, I want long distance. Person to person. To Urijah. Thank you, operator. Urijah, this is Ahaz. Yes, we're having a great time. Oh, it's been wonderful. Say, you know, I found out that the ungodly got quite a bit on the ball. Hey, you know, he says, I got Tiglath-Pileser. He came out, he whipped the daylights out of the enemy. You know, I used to count on God all the time, but you know, God is pretty particular. I found out that this fellow here wasn't nearly as particular. And not only that, but listen. I got into Damascus and I saw the butte of an altar. Oh, a big one. And shiny? Pretty. It's a dandy. Now look, Urijah, I want you to make one just like it. Now I know we got the brazen altar. Don't tell me. I know that. No, I'm not going to get rid of the brazen altar. I want to get this one built. Now look, here's the dimension. Now listen to me, Urijah. I'm the king and I want this. Oh, I know that God didn't say that I should make it. Listen, this is what I want. Now, you write it down. And I want that thing built by the time I get there. You read me? Yeah, I'm not going to get rid of the brazen altar. I'll put it over on the side. Will that make you feel any better? All right, we'll put it on the side. It's badly burnt, anyhow. They don't even hardly see it. But this one, I'll tell you, we'll really slay him when they see this. We're going to go places. Goodbye.
And when he got back, they had the altar made. And you can read the rest of this chapter if you will. They heaped it full of great big sacrifices. And they offered on it. But it wasn't according to the pattern that God gave them. But they carried forth their ministry on it. They thought by putting these sacrifices on an ungodly pattern that wasn't ever sanctioned by God that they were going to get by with it. In view of the fact that they had the little brazen altar on the side where they could get in touch with God, they were not going to throw everything out. They were just going to bring something new in, and that's what I find today. We're not going to get rid of the old so much as we want to bring in something new. Oh, I could spend time in this, but my time is gone, but I think you get the picture. Ahaz cut off the bottom of the laver. He lowered the standard of holiness. And when you go, and you want to read this, you read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and I'll tell you, it's really something tremendous to see how this writer summarizes it, how that it became the ruin of him. All for the men tonight that will keep the charge. Brethren, I'm not against any change that is going to make for godliness. I'm not against any change that's going to make me a more fervent Christian, a better soul winner. But the changes that are not based upon the Word of God, I'm not going to go along with. Thank God for men who will not let the new altars be brought in, be they ever so brilliant and beautiful, unless they can be backed up by the Word of God. I don't know whether this is an encouragement to you this evening to let God have the potential of your life, but I trust it has. May it be so for His name's sake. Gracious Father, we humbly come to Thee tonight at the close of a busy day. We've had much to listen to, much to think about. We've been searched thoroughly, our God, as we've considered departure and the blessedness of restoration, of the necessity, our God, of being on the level with Thee and being honest, for Thou art searching us out. And, oh, Father, tonight we pray that these hindrances to testimony may not be considered insurmountable in view of the incentives that Thou hast laid before Thy people. We do pray, our God, that Thou would lay Thy gracious and good hand upon every believer here this evening and claim that life in all of its fullest potential for Thy glory and for the good of Thy people. We ask it in His precious name. Amen. This meeting is over. I think you all know that the order of the meetings for tomorrow. The next meeting here will be in the afternoon, Lord willing, and I believe dinner will be served here tomorrow. Meeting's over.